This morning we open the Word of God first in the fifth book of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 29, and then we read the text again in our series on Zechariah, chapter 5, the verses 1 through 4. But first, Deuteronomy chapter 29, page 310 in our Pew Bibles. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. Now Moses called all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants, and to all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear to this very day. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out on your feet. You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or similar drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And when you came to this place, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, came out against us to battle, and we conquered them. We took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites, to the Gadites, and to half the tribe of Manasseh. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. All of you, stand today before the Lord your God. Your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who is in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God makes with you today, that he may establish you today as a people for himself, and that he may be God to you, just as he has spoken to you, and just as he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I make this covenant and this oath not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, and that we came through the nations which you passed by, and you saw their abominations and their idols which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold. So that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness of wormwood, and so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse, that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. The Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law, so that the coming generation of your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land, would say, when they see the plagues of that land and the sicknesses which the Lord has laid on it, the whole land is brimstone, salt, and burning. It's not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Adma and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. All nations would say, why has the Lord done so to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean? Then people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods that they did not know and that he had not given to them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring on it every curse that is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger, in wrath, and in great indignation, and cast them into another land, as it is this day. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Let's now turn to our text again in Zechariah chapter 5, page 1466. 1466 in our Pew Bible. Zechariah 5, the verses 1 through 4. Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? So I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. I shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones. That's our text and focal point. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, so far, five visions received our attention, brothers and sisters, and we have seen nothing but a series of beautiful perspectives. What glorious things, O city of Jehovah, are spoken in melodious tones of you. The Lord showed his sovereign good pleasure for Zion. He wants to dwell in her midst. He will expand its city to the ends of the earth. From Zion, salvation will come to all the people. And in order to come to this glorious condition, the Lord will remove the sin of this land in a single day. And for the fulfillment of that promise, the temple must be rebuilt, the high priest in his position restored, and the temple service established in the glorious light of that lampstand. The Lord will do it, for he is faithful to his promises. The Lord will do it, for he will send his Spirit to build and to complete, to work and to finish perfectly what he has undertaken. At the same time, beloved, it's becoming increasingly clear that under the reign of this glorious grace, the dominion of sin must be broken. The circumstances may be gloomy for Zechariah, the prophet, Zerubbabel, the leader, and for Joshua, the high priest, but the prospects of glory are as certain as the fact that sin and wickedness must be removed from the land, from the earth. Therefore, in the city of Zion, the church city of God, nothing unclean may enter. The church city is God's dwelling place in holiness. And this holiness requires, on the one hand, that the Lord will remove the people's sin in a single day, and on the other hand, that unrepentant sinners must be removed from the congregation. The wicked shall not in the judgment stand, nor sinners in the righteous congregation, Psalm 1. No glory without holiness. No glorification of the church without sanctification in the congregation. Then after sin and iniquity are removed from the earth, the Lord doesn't need a temple anymore either, nor the service of reconciliation. Where sin does not reign any longer, there the sacrifice for guilt is no longer necessary anymore. Thus, the Lord shows Zechariah in the next two visions that he removes the sinners from this earth, sixth vision, and that he removes sin from the world, seventh vision. It's becoming abundantly clear that the Lord wants to have a people on the new earth, in the new Jerusalem, who meet the requirement of the law, be holy as the Lord your God is holy. And how wonderful and fearful he is in his holiness, the Lord shows in this vision of the flying scroll. I summarize it as follows. The flying scroll over the way of the church from gloom to glory. We see, first of all, the scroll's curse. Secondly, the scroll's course. The flying scroll over the way of the church from gloom to glory. We see the scroll's curse, our first point, and the scroll's course, our second point. So first of all, the scroll's curse. It sure must have been a strange sight, brothers and sisters, this scroll flying through the air. It's like a science fiction story about flying saucers and their mysterious effects and threats. This vision, however, is no fantasy or fiction. It's a serious reality. The prophet doesn't know where this scroll is coming from. He does know where it's going, though. But what does it mean? I'm sure we've all heard about or seen the scrolls that were used as books in those days. While they were being read, they were unrolled from one rod and rolled onto another. Psalm 40 reminds us of this kind of book. I come, the book foretold it, it's written in its scroll. Well, the prophet sees a scroll like that. However, it's not rolled up, but open all the way. He sees it flying through the air, flying over the land of God's people. It's an open book. That means also that for the eye of the observer, it's clear what it signifies. It's remarkable, beloved, hearing Zechariah describe this flying scroll, 30 feet long and 15 feet wide, an amazing size of about 10 by 5 meter, a colossal book. Imagine that we would see a book flying over us, toward us, not even of those measures, but let's say 2 by 1 meter, like those old heavy pulpit Bibles, but then larger, coming down towards you. You'll duck for sure. If it would hit you, it would knock you over. It might even kill you. Well, the flying scroll that Zechariah sees may not do the same to those to whom it's coming, at least not in a physical sense. Its size and contents do affect their life. The people's life is at stake. How? Well, those measurements of the scroll were so remarkable. 30 by 15 feet, that's the size of the holy part of the temple. It's the part where the lampstand sheds its light, where the sacrifices and ceremonies of the law are done. I'm sure these measurements must have been mentioned frequently during this time of the rebuilding of the temple. This standard size of the holy part denotes that the prophet is seeing a holy scroll, conveying the holiness of the Lord, of his house. It doesn't stop there, though, brothers and sisters. The work in the holy part of the temple expresses God's desire for the holiness of his people. His longing for holiness in the land and on the earth, where he wants to dwell together with his people. Hence, anything that does not meet the standards, the measurements of his holiness, may not remain in his sight. As we will see in a moment, this scroll is the scroll of the law. Anything that does not meet with the holiness of the law is below the standards of God's holiness. It doesn't say that this scroll is coming from the temple. That couldn't be, for the temple had not been rebuilt yet. It's coming from the God of the temple. I will send it out, the Lord Almighty declares. He who first said, I will again choose Jerusalem, I will remove the sin of this land in a single day, and I will rebuild the temple and complete the communion by the power of my Spirit, he now says, I will send it out. So what is that it, beloved, which the Lord will send out? This is the curse that is going out over the whole land, the interpreter says. For Zechariah, the prophet, that's sufficient explanation. The curse is a name for the covenant of the Lord with his people. It's here named after a part of its totality. Namely, in the covenant between the Lord and his people, there are promises and demands, blessings and curses. The Lord will bless those who believe the promises and keep the demands, but those who ignore the Lord's promises and reject the demands of the covenant will meet with the curses of the Lord. Together, we read Deuteronomy 29 as an example of such covenant making. There in the verses 12 and 14, we hear Moses speak about the covenant of the oath. The Hebrew, however, is very peculiar, which is not expressed in translations very easily. Literally, Moses says, in order to enter through the covenant of Yahweh your God and through the curse, which Yahweh your God is cutting with you. Compare also verse 19. Note how Moses is using the name curse as parallel or synonymous with the word covenant. The expression cutting a covenant for covenant making was a standard term. It reminds us of the ceremony the Lord displayed in Genesis 17, where all these aspects are found. the passing through a covenant, the cutting of a covenant, and where also the curses involved in this covenant are pronounced. Now, in Deuteronomy 29, verse 12, we read that the covenant is named after this aspect of the curses. Interestingly, of the many translations I checked, I was pleased to note that in Deuteronomy 29, the Frisian Bible uses the expression Flockverbund, Flugverbund, covenant of curse, that you may enter through the covenant of curse which Yahweh your God is cutting with you. Now, the importance of this name, beloved, evidently is in the meaning of the expression cutting a curse. It means that those who make a covenant would curse themselves and cut themselves off life in the event they would break the covenant. Thus, the covenant partners would apply the curse to each other in case of a breach of the covenant agreement. And of course, the Lord has been and will be faithful to his covenant perfectly, but he will hold his people to the curse of the covenant as well. When Israel received the blessings and the curses as pronounced at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim in Canaan, Moses summarized the curses in Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, saying, "Cursed is the man who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out." Then all the people shall say, "Amen," as they did indeed, as you can read in Joshua 8, verse 30 to 35. Now it is to this law of the covenant that the Lord exposes his people. It is with this curse, as summarized in the Ten Commandments, that the Lord is moving over the land. More specifically, his people are reminded of the eighth and of the third commandment of this law of the curse. That is, they are confronted with the first and second table of the law. And why the eighth and the third, we will see later. They are reminded of this, beloved, in the days of Zechariah. After all those beautiful words of blessing, the promises of grace, of salvation, of restoration, of the completion of the Lord's work, the Lord now shows them that their life of grace, their life in communion, their life of faith and thankfulness before him must meet the requirements of his holiness. It reminds the people of God's grace in Moses' days, of God's salvation in Joshua's time, and of the Lord's restoration after the exile. It shows the church of Zechariah's days that living under grace, living in the communion with the Lord, is a life under the covenant sanctions of blessings and curses. In other words, it shows the Reformed Church its responsibility, its high calling in a life under the grace of God. To them, the curse of the covenant is coming in the measures of God's holiness, the standards of God's grace. In the previous vision, Zechariah has seen the blessing of a life through the Spirit, a restored life of prophet, priest, and king in the prospect of Christ's fulfillment of the promises. Now here, the Lord shows the other side of the covenant, its curse. It was for the awakening of God's people in Zechariah's days that they are reminded of the Lord's grace. And with a view to much sloppiness, unfaithfulness, that they are alerted also to the curse of the covenant. How much more then, brothers and sisters, this is an awakening for us who have seen not only centuries of faithfulness in Exodus, Deuteronomy, Joshua, and Zechariah, but even the complete fulfillment of these visions in Jesus Christ, our Lord. How terrible it would be, after having received so much grace, if we would be living sinfully, indifferently, superficially, consciously transgressing the covenant of God. It is invoking his curse over our life. As the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews puts it, chapter 10, verse 29, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot while he was a member of the church? Who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him? Was he not baptized indeed and instructed in catechism classes? And who has insulted the Spirit of grace? Did he not hear the preaching from week to week? Did he not receive the means of grace in the sacraments? For we know it now, don't we? In 2021, after the Lord has preserved the truth of the church in many reformations, that this is the Lord of the covenant of the curse, who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10, verse 30. Now, the fact that Zechariah may proclaim the message of this vision the next day is God's mercy. To us as well, it's the grace of the Holy Spirit of God that's shown in this call for repentance to sinners in the church. It's an appeal as well as an ultimatum. In the proclamation of the law and the gospel, the Lord Jesus pursues the dominion of grace, the removal of sin. He openly declares the forgiveness of sins in his blood. The Lord shows his mercy by this flying scroll over the land of God's people. Also, it's a tremendous scroll. It's a weighty meaning. It will crush those who do not seek refuge in the grace of God. Whoever does not flee from sin, seeking his refuge with Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and for the renewal of his life, will be killed by the blow of the book finding him on its course. Which brings us to our second point, the scroll's course. The second aspect of this vision, brothers and sisters, which was striking to Zechariah, was the fact that he saw a flying scroll. It was not just thrown down or thrown up in the air. No, it was flying. It was moving itself, going its own course. It was flying, gliding like a large bird of prey, ready to fall down on its prey, the transgressors of this scroll of the law. That's also the explanation the interpreter gives it. This is the curse that is going out over the land. It's the word that's on its way of inspection, of surveillance, on its search through cities, towns, houses, yes, lives. It casts the shadow of God's holiness over the land. It's the Old Testament image of the course of the Word of God, which he sends around, working out what he wants in his good pleasure. This is shown very clearly in this vision. The flying scroll will work out something always. Some people may think the word is innocent, or that the proclamation can be considered toothless. No big deal. Something you can take or leave as you please. They're wrong. The word of the law does not allow an attitude of, who cares? The law of the Lord is a flying scroll seeking you and will accomplish all its purpose. God's word is the living word of the living God, beloved. Is it not that already with many a book that it does something? The power of the letter of the book is undisputed. Did not books of man like Das Kapital by Karl Marx or Mein Kampf by Adolf Hitler change the minds, the spirits of, and the hearts of millions? It's for good reason. We desire reformed education of literature for our children in a school that subjects all its teaching to the will of God, the law of His covenant. What do we read? What books influence us in our life? Those are critical questions in our homes. Would then the Word of God be dead and not be living and powerful through His Holy Spirit? The Word of God, which meets with the demands of His holiness, cannot be ignored by anyone. The Word forces to take a position before the Lord. Thus the Lord sends it out into our lives, our houses, and it curses everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. No one who sits here this morning can leave this place in the same way as he came. He who eats and drinks this word without discerning its proclamation eats and drinks judgment to himself. And this judgment, beloved, is expressed in our text, where it says that everyone who sins, who lives in sin, and the 8th and 3rd commandments specifically, will be cut off. Yes, the Lord adds to this in second instance that this curse will enter their houses, will lodge with these people. Some borders, I would say. The curse of the scroll will come down on those who do not heed the demands of the scroll. It shows in that they do no longer listen to the word coming to them, and then that they withdraw themselves from listening to the word. The word is cutting them off because they do not want to repent. Then they don't understand it any longer either. They cannot stand the hearing of it any longer. It cuts them off from the source of grace. It even does more. If they think they can shake it, leave it, the Lord is faithful. Not only to those tremendous blessings that are the delight of the believers, faithful also to all the curses. They go along with them. They stay with them. It's the hardening of heart. These curses will ruin their life, their household. Then the vision articulates specifically the curse, beloved, on those who are living in sin against the 8th and 3rd commandment. The curse will enter the houses of those who are living in that sin, the house of the thief and the house of the man who swears falsely. Apparently, these were the sins most characteristic for the people in those days. Those people whom the Lord delivered from exile, whom the Lord restored in their land, that reformed church, so to speak, were busy pursuing their own interests. The house of the Lord required their attention and love, but they lived for their own well-structured houses and lives. They spoke big words, making their vows by the name of the Lord, expressing their devotion to the service of the Lord, but they were living the lie. Typical for both sins is the fact that they are committed in secret, while on the outside their lives look okay. These are the sins that the Lord Jesus exposed as characteristic in his days as well. Deceitful business practices, eating the houses of the widows, and in the meantime swearing oaths by the temple and its gold. Then how does this word touch our lives, beloved, and us? How does our life of thankfulness for the deliverance in Christ, for the grace of God, reflect on our daily walk before the Lord? What are the priorities in our life, in our stewardship, for example, in our contributions for the church? Haggai already exposed the people's sins of keeping from the Lord what we owe to him. The Lord has a right to receive our first fruits. What about the vows we made? We promised that we would serve the Lord according to his word, that we would employ ourselves as living members of his church, join in the upbuilding of the congregation, and confess his name before men. How is that in our daily walk and talk? What about the other vows we made in the name of the Lord? Those who daily lived a lie, pretending to live a life of worship, but seeking themselves and their own well-being, will find the Lord crossing their paths with his law, with his curse. Remember, in response to the fifth vision, we sang, "Yea, thou wilt finish perfectly what thou for me hast undertaken," Psalm 138. The same psalm, however, also states, "But he knows those from far who hide in sinful pride their ways unholy." Brothers and sisters, the church is on its way from gloom to glory. But over that way, the flying scroll seeks those who defile the holiness of the church. The ongoing reformation of the church is more than an external restoration, putting things in place again. The Lord wants purity in heart, uprightness in word, holiness in walk, and cleanness of life. As the Apostle Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life." And those who reject this norm of the house of God, their own house and household will come to ruin. The curse enters their house. Like woodworms eat the beams of it, like molds rotting the structure of it. That house falls apart, and not just the building, but also the family. Yet all this, brothers and sisters, is not meant to discourage broken and contrite hearts, as if only those who are without sin may come to the new city, the glorious Jerusalem of the new world. When you read our text carefully, you observe that this flying scroll finds its own course accurately. You will see that it finds the house of the thief and the liar. The other houses are past. The families in the other houses may share in the blessing of the Lord of the covenant. God's word stresses the personal responsibility of each and every one. The house, the redeemed life of each and every one in the covenant of grace, must meet the standards of the holiness of God. Therefore, when God purifies his church from sinners who will be consumed, there also remains the comfort of the people of the Lord. In the light of the lampstand of the Spirit, they are led to the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. For them, the flying scroll is the gospel of the forgiveness of sins in the blood of the Lamb. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. John heard in Revelation 14, verse 4 and 5. And then what do we read in verse 6? Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come." That's the fulfillment. The flying scroll's curse is at the same time the flying gospel. And their message is, in the new world, where God will dwell amid the nations, there will be dwelling all those who keep his commandments and who have washed their garments in the blood of the Lamb. A sanctified people will sing of the faithfulness of the Lord.